Let's have another word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the fact that you are with us wherever we go and that you're with us this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day and for the opportunity that you've given those here at the conference to take this week to spend away from their normal activities and responsibilities and the pressures of life to consider the things of yourself. And I pray that this session this morning would be very helpful to accomplish the purposes that you have in the lives of those that you've brought here this week. We commit this time to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, you folks are in for a treat this week. I know because your main speaker, Joe Aldridge, is my pastor. For the past 3 years, or up until last summer, I was a member of his church. In fact, I'm still a member of his church. I have not transferred my membership to the church we're attending here in town yet. And we really appreciated Joe's ministry, his practical and vital ministry of the word to us. We really miss it. And so I know that you're in for a treat in these evening sessions with Joe. Our subject this morning is disciplined by the Holy Spirit. Disciplined by the Holy Spirit. There's an awful lot of confusion and error, I believe, concerning the Holy Spirit and His ministry. And we're not going to cover very much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning, but we are going to consider a couple aspects of being disciplined by the Holy Spirit. Now, the dictionary gives several definitions for the word discipline. And a couple of them that I would like us to concentrate on this morning have to do with these two things. The first is to punish for the purpose of training and correction. Discipline is punishment for the purpose of training and correction. And the second meaning of the word discipline that I would like us to consider this morning is to bring to a state of order and obedience. In a sense, these are the negative and the positive sides of the same thing. The first is to punish for the purpose of training and correction, and the second is to bring to a state of order and obedience, so that discipline can have both a negative and a positive connotation. Well, we're going to consider the first the negative aspect and end up with the positive. Punishment for disobedience. We discipline our children for the purpose of correcting them and training them. It's not that we have any bad intentions for them or bad goals or objectives or that we wish them ill. We discipline them for their own good, don't we? And we all want to know how to do a better job of discipline. Probably if we were to take a subject that would touch most of our interests at the age that most of you are, and our children are ages 6 to 12, it's how can we do a better job of training those children, especially in the midst of the world that they're growing up in and the school systems that they're growing up in. What can we do to do the very best job to prepare them for life as they'll have to face it and to prepare them to have a real vital walk with the Lord themselves? Well, we discipline our children. There's discipline necessary in business ventures. Discipline is a very vital part of the military. Discipline is part of government. In Romans 13, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 13, it points out, starting with verse 1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." So even the government has responsibilities under God to maintain order and to and to carry out discipline, and it's for our good. Now, God's discipline is perfect. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, when we discipline our children, sometimes we do it in wrath. Sometimes we don't do a good job of it. Sometimes we don't do enough. The government sure is not perfect in their discipline, or the military or business. But God, in his perfect wisdom, executes perfect discipline. Hebrews 12, starting with verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, we all want to be godly men and women, I'm sure. We'd all like to attain that state with the least amount of effort and discomfort also. That's one of our characteristics. But the facts are that it's a difficult process to become holy. And I know I have a long way to go, and God is working on me in many areas, and I'm sure that you can testify to the same thing. But God's discipline is perfect, and it's for our good, and it's to make us holy. Well, now, how does God go about disciplining us when we disobey his commands or his will? Well, I'd like to share a little of my own testimony. I became a Christian the week after I graduated from the University of Maryland with a degree in mechanical engineering. And as a high school student, I was a total atheist, did not believe in any God at all. Spent my time building a hot rod and racing around the streets of Washington, D.C. and in the hillbilly night spots. And my greatest desire in life was to have a hillbilly band. Took guitar lessons, and my buddy and I were planning to do that. But I was a fairly serious-minded person, and as I graduated from high school, I realized that I had given myself to pleasure, but I wasn't really happy. And I thought, there must be something more to life than what I'm experiencing. So I decided that if you were going to find happiness and satisfaction in life, you had to give yourself to something worthwhile. And you couldn't just, you know, have a hillbilly band and race hot rods around. You had to do something constructive in the world. Well, since I had an interest in mechanical things, I decided that I could contribute to society as an engineer, and that it would also be something that I would enjoy doing. And so I decided to go to engineering college and become an engineer and give my life to engineering. And I wanted to be a good engineer, so I totally changed my study habits. And whereas I just barely got graduated about the middle of my high school class, I really studied in college and set some goals for myself, and I graduated tops in my mechanical engineering class academically. And I got involved in all the campus activities that I could, and had everything that I wanted in college. But in my senior year in college, I suddenly became aware that I was no happier doing those good things than I had been in high school, just carousing around. And I was really wondering if there was anything in life that was going to be satisfying. At that time, my best high school buddy, the guy that we were planning to have the hillbilly band together, When I had gone to college, he'd joined the Marine Corps. This was during the Korean War. The war was over then. He came back from the Marine Corps, and he had lost contact with all his girlfriends while he was away. But he noticed that in a Presbyterian church in our neighborhood, there was a very active college-age youth group. And he wanted to go there and meet some of these girls. And he was afraid to go in by himself, so he talked me into going with him to this church. And so we went in. We met some very nice girls. And also, for the first time in my life, I met some people who really believed the Bible and believed in Jesus Christ and were trying to live for him. And I spent practically my whole senior year of college arguing and debating with these Christians about their faith. And I felt that in order to talk intelligently with them, and to be fair, that I would have to read the Bible, which they used as their source book. So I began to read the New Testament. And of course, I didn't get very far before the Lord began to convict me. And so the week after I graduated, I came to the conclusion that there was a God, and that he had created man, and he had created man with a God-shaped emptiness in his heart. And man tries to fill that with all kinds of things. But until a person puts Christ in their heart, there will always be an emptiness there. So I asked Christ to come into my heart and to fill that empty place. And I made a vow that as if God would help me, I wanted to live for him from that day on. And of course, I'm sure that you have all had that experience. And a real peace and joy flooded into my life that is unexplainable. The peace that passes understanding took control of my life, and it was a fantastic experience. I had only one desire at that point, and that was to do whatever Jesus Christ wanted me to do. I had already committed myself to an engineering job with Pratt & Whitney Aircraft up in Hartford, Connecticut. So just a few days after accepting Christ, I left all my friends, left the church that I had come to know Christ in, and went to Hartford, Connecticut, and began my new job. And I was so enthusiastic for Christ that they put me in a little orientation class with all the other engineers that they had hired that year. I think there was about a dozen of us and in this particular group. And I would take them out one by one for lunch and try and tell them how wonderful it was to be a Christian and explain what had happened to me. And although I didn't know much about witnessing at all, but I tried to get them to become Christians. But here I was in a strange city, and I don't know if any of you have ever lived in New England in the summer, but the church programs almost completely shut down in New England in the summer. They carry on the 11 o'clock worship service, but the youth groups disband and everything seems to close down, at least it did back in those days. And I searched around and did not find a church fellowship like I was used to. I was living in a YMCA, and they were having many joint activities with the YWCA. Pretty soon I was had met a girl, and was turned out that she was a married woman, and I was back in sin. And although I really didn't want to live that kind of a life, I didn't seem to be able to. And as I began to fall back into sin, the joy and the peace that I had experienced when I became a Christian left. And in fact, I became more miserable than I had ever been in my life. And yet I didn't seem to be able to do anything about it. I didn't want to live that way, but the temptations were too great. And so the point that I want to make here is that I became a Christian because without Christ, life is empty. And as long as I was walking in obedience with Christ, there was real joy and peace in my heart. And when I fell back into sin, that joy and peace left, and a greater emptiness and more misery than I'd ever experienced in my soul took its place. Well, after 5 months at Pratt & Whitney Aircraft, I was called on active duty in the Air Force. I had an ROTC commission from the University of Maryland, and stationed in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. You from Pittsburgh? Is that right?
Originally, I'm in Missouri now.
Uh-huh.
I grew up in Pennsylvania.
Good. Were you there in 1954? Did you know Leroy Iams there?
No.
Well, the first week that I was there, reported for duty, and I had stopped by and visited my church on the way to Pittsburgh, and the pastor pointed me to a good church there. Went to church, saw they had a young people's meeting that night, and went there, and Leroy Iams, how many of you know Leroy Iams? Okay, most of you. Happened to be the speaker at the young people's meeting that night. So after the meeting, I think I had my uniform on, and after the meeting, he grabbed me and invited me over to his home that week. And in fact, I remember talking with him that night after the meeting. He chatted with me for maybe 3 or 4 minutes, asked me a few questions about myself. And he said, you're just a brand new Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes, that's right. He said, you're not doing very well in your Christian life, are you? I said, no. That's right. And I thought to myself, here's a wise man. Well, Leroy showed me 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, how as newborn babes, we need to feed on the milk of God's word, and we need to be fed spiritually, we need to grow spiritually, if we're going to have the strength to overcome the attacks of Satan and the lusts of the flesh. So under his help, I began to nourish my new, weak, feeble, spiritual nature, and gradually, bit by bit, was able to stand against Satan's attacks, and the joy of Christ returned. Well, the point here is that the way the Spirit of God disciplines us when we disobey is by taking away the peace that passes all understanding that comes from the presence of Christ in our lives. Christ doesn't leave, but the peace leaves. And I think that's what the first love of a Christian is all about. When a person first becomes a Christian, when you first became a Christian, there was probably a real flood of joy and peace into your heart. And I imagine that lasted until you began to fall consciously back into sin. See, as long as there's perfect obedience, there's perfect peace and joy in our hearts. John 14:21, he who hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And how does it go? I've forgotten. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Okay, if we keep his commandments, he will manifest himself to us. And then over in Psalm 16:11, it says, thou dost show me the paths of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So see the connection there? If we keep the commandments of Christ, he will manifest himself to us. We'll be aware of his presence. And then in Psalm 16:11, in the presence of Christ, there is fullness of joy. And then in Isaiah 48:22, it points out that it's our sin that separates us from Christ. Your sins have separated you from me. And when our sins separate us from Christ, the peace that passes all understanding leaves. Well, that, I believe, is the main way that God punishes us when we disobey what he wants us to do. He takes away the peace and joy of our Christian life. There are other ways, though. He works through circumstances. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, he says that Christ is a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, for they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. If you disobey the word of God, if you disobey God's plan for your life, the chances are that you will stumble and fail in what you're attempting to do. The Old Testament is full of examples of God's people falling away from him, and he takes his hand off them, and they begin to fail in whatever their endeavor is, whether it's a battle, seeking to take over a country or a journey. Now, I think we need to be very careful that we don't equate success with godliness and failure with lack of godliness, because God has different purposes in causing the same circumstances in different people's lives, and even in the same person's life at different times. So you cannot say that because a person failed in a business venture, therefore he's ungodly. God may have had some other plan. Maybe he's a very godly man, and the Lord is purifying him or perfecting him even more. But many times, when we venture out in something that does not have God's approval, it will lead to failure. Think of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was a man who had been chosen by God to lead the people. He had great natural ability and gifts. In the beginning, he had a real heart to do the right thing, to do what God wanted. But in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So because Saul turned away from following God's will for his life, God took his hand off Saul, and Saul lost his kingship. In fact, he lost his life in battle as a result of his failure to follow God. And he had quite a few miserable years between the time that his disobedience took place and when he was finally killed in battle. He struggled on in the flesh for several years. And mainly he was allowed to do this because of the godliness of David, who refused to take things into his own hands and do away with Saul. Okay, so circumstances can go against you. You can lose your position. You can lose your good name. I've often been challenged by Jacob and Esau and the bowl of porridge, and how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of porridge. And we all probably have a good name in our church and in our community because of our testimony for Christ. And you can lose that over something as small as a bowl of porridge. You know, one dishonest business deal, one immoral act, and the world is very eager to find something like that wrong with our lives. Sin can be a very terrible thing, and you can't, it's very difficult to gain back the reputation that you've lost due to a sin like that. Something else that happens when we disobey God's will is that we can become enslaved by sin. Back to 2 Peter, verses 19 and 20. 2 Peter 2, 19 and 20. "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first." And yesterday morning, our pastor here in town spoke on his interpretation of 1 Corinthians 10:13. "You know, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape." He says that that verse is to be applied in the initial stages of temptation. And you can claim God's deliverance from those initial stages of temptation. But if you fail to heed the warning And if you fail to take the way of escape and you become involved in the sin and you get deeper and deeper, whether it's an immoral relationship with a woman or a man, or whether it's dishonest business dealings or greed or whatever the sin might be, as you become deeper and deeper into it, you become enslaved by the thing. And it's very difficult then to make a quick, clean break. And drugs and alcohol, these would be other examples of sins which can enslave us. And then he says you can't just claim 1 Corinthians 10:13 and expect an immediate deliverance. It's going to be a long, difficult process of struggle to deal with that sin. And I don't know if you can think of sins in your life which in the past have been very deep, but I know that it's true in my own life. Those things that I was deeply involved in sin before I became a Christian have continued to be a struggle throughout my life. Now, I don't know whether it was because of the fact that I got deeply involved in that sin or whether that just the way God put my nature together, that is my weak area. I don't know which it is, but I know that it's true that those things continue to be the areas of greatest struggle. So you can become enslaved to sin. And whereas in the initial stages you do have the opportunity and it's easy to break away from sin, the deeper you get into it, the more enslaved you become to it. I think of Romans chapter 1, where because of their sin, God gave them up to all kinds of immorality because they turned away from Him. Another thing that can happen, and here again we have to be very careful, but the Scripture does point out that sickness and death can be caused by disobeying God's word. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says that if you take communion without properly being in the proper relationship with Christ, that this, at least in the biblical times, led some to be sick and to even death. In Psalms 106, verses 14 and 15, it says that because of evil desires, God gave them their evil desires and sent a wasting disease among them. Okay, and here again, the caution is that God has different purposes for the same circumstance in different people's lives. Now, the wonderful thing is that Acts 3:19 is true. Says, repent therefore and turn again, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And no matter how many times we have fallen away from Christ, no matter how many times we have let sin creep back into our lives, we always have the opportunity, every day is a new day, we always have the opportunity to confess that sin, claim 1 John 1:9, and repent of it. And the peace and the joy of Christ will flood back into our hearts as we sincerely aim our life down the road that Christ wants us to take once again. And I sometimes think that this is the main way that we grow in our Christian life. You know, we get off the road a little bit here in misery and emptiness. And so we repent, we come back and experience the joy of Christ, and then we get off the road over here. And it seems that that's almost the way we grow in the Christian life. And the problem is that we forget those earlier lessons, and we have to go back and experience that all over again occasionally. So some of us may need to take some time and just confess our sin and acknowledge that we have allowed the world to creep back into our life and that we're not following Christ the way we did when we first became Christians. And if your Christian life has become kind of monotonous and dull and routine, it's probably because you've allowed sin to creep back in and you're not consciously trying to do God's will minute by minute each day. Well, now let's spend a few minutes considering the positive aspect of the discipline of the Holy Spirit. By the positive aspect, I mean how does the Spirit train us and give us guidance so that we know, so that we will be obedient to God? To bring us to a state of order and obedience to God. Now, there are great areas of our lives that are covered by the commandments of the Word of God and by the principles of the Word of God. And we need to know the Bible so that we know what the Bible has to say about those areas of our life that we're trying to find direction in. But there are, and it's very easy to know God's will in those areas where the Scripture specifically speaks. But the thing we want to talk about now and consider now is that great area of our life where we need to find day-to-day direction, and there's no Scripture that tells us what to do. For example, when I was in the Air Force, as a young Christian, began to grow, I, from my brief 5 months working as an engineer, decided that after I got walking with God again, the joy of walking with Christ was so great that I realized that what the world really needed was to know Christ. They didn't need better engineering, but they needed to know Christ. Now, here again, God leads each person in the way that He wants them to go. And this is the way God led me. He led me to feel dissatisfied with investing my life in making Pratt & Whitney aircraft engines run a little better. I felt there was something more significant in life, and that's that people would come to know Christ. And so as I pondered, well, now how would I best invest my life toward that goal? I thought, well, I probably, the normal thing would be to go to seminary. And since I had graduated with good grades in college, I thought probably I could do well in seminary. And I'm more book-oriented and idea-oriented than I am people-oriented. And I thought, well, I'd like to study theology. I really would enjoy that. And that seemed like a logical thing to do. And in the early months of my Air Force time, I didn't pray too much about what I would do after I got out. And I was confident that God would lead me by the time I was released from the Air Force. But as it drew close to the time when I would be released and I had no direction from God, I prayed more and more. And I counseled with a lot of people. And I spent a lot of time thinking and wondering and making lists and considering all the possibilities. And I really didn't know what God wanted me to do. I didn't know which seminary to go to, whether or not to go to seminary. Just no direction. And there was no place in the Bible that I could find that told me what I should do when I got out of the Air Force. Well, just a few weeks before I was released, I got a letter from Leroy Imes, who was at that time living in Omaha, Nebraska. The Navigators had moved him out to Omaha, and he was opening up a new area of the work out there. And he invited me to come and move into his Navigator home and receive training in my Christian life. As soon as I read that letter, a real peace came into my heart, and I knew beyond any doubt that that's what God wanted me to do. I had no verse of Scripture to back it up. There was no principles in the Word of God other than that this man had helped me in my Christian life, and I knew that I needed more help, and he was willing to help me some more. But that was just the first step. I wouldn't spend the rest of my life living in his home. So I figured, I know that's what God wants me to do now. Probably God wants me to get some more of this practical training before I go to seminary. That was my thinking as I went to live with Leroy. Lived with him a year. And that was the initial agreement, a year. And after that year, he invited me to stay a second year. And I knew the first year had been terrific, and I figured the second year would be better. So I felt God gave me peace to stay the second year. And then after the second year, I thought, well, you know, maybe now I should go to seminary. I prayed about that, but what God gave me peace about was coming here to Glen Eyrie. And at that time, Glen Eyrie was the main training center of the Navigators. It no longer is. It's now out in the areas. The work got too big for this to be the main training center. And actually, we found that training is better done out where the ministry is going on rather than in a nice place like this. This is a good place to for certain types of training, but for training in life and training in the ministry, better takes place out in the world. But at that time, this was the main place, so God gave me peace to come here. I worked in the auto shop for a year, and then they assigned me to the development program, which was going around visiting people and raising finances for the Navigators. And after 2 years here, I felt, well, I was about 28 years old, I guess, I felt I really need to make the decision, to find out what God wants me to invest my life in. Because I was just doing temporary things from year to year. And so I counseled once again with several people, and I felt if I'm going to go to seminary, now is the time to go. Counseled with Lauren Sani, counseled with the training director here, quite a few people, with Leroy. And everyone said that they could really see that God could be leading me to go to seminary because of my temperament, because of my academic background. And I really, that seemed like the logical thing to do. I went up to Eagle Lake to spend a day in prayer with the Lord just to confirm this decision. I really didn't have leading, but I was operating on the basis of logic. It seemed like the logical thing to do. And while I was up there at Eagle Lake praying that day, God gave me no peace at all about going to seminary. Instead, he gave me peace to stay here at Glen Eyrie. And I couldn't explain it, didn't know why, but I knew that that's what God wanted me to do. And as soon as I made known my decision that I was not going to go to seminary, I would stay here and continue working in training with the Navigators, Lauren Sani invited me into his office and asked me to be his personal assistant. And he said, I was waiting for God to lead you. He said, I didn't want to distract you from seminary if that's what God's plan was. But he said, I was waiting for you to make your decision, and now that God has led you to stay here, I'd like you to come and be my personal assistant. And I thought, what I would have missed if I had gone to seminary. I would have missed the opportunity of spending hours each day with this man of God. And I'm sure that I learned a lot more about walking with Christ and about carrying on God's work as working closely with him than I ever would have learned in a classroom. So the point that I'm making is that God leads us in those areas which are not specifically spelled out in the scriptures by giving us peace or not giving us peace about the course of action we're considering. Now that doesn't mean that we forget about all the other ways of getting leading. In James 1:5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and he will give it to you. So God has given us a mind, and I think we are to consider the facts of the situation. And we should make lists of pros and cons to consider, to help weigh and evaluate the facts. We should get as much wise counsel as we can on the subject. We should consider the circumstances, and we should spend much time in prayer. But the final leading, and that which overrules all else and sometimes runs contrary to logic, is the peace that passes all understanding that God gives us in our heart when we have determined his will. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your heart to determine between the different courses of action. The still small voice of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in 1 Kings 19. God speaks in the still small voice, and I think, at least in my experience, it has been by giving me peace when I'm on his course, and taking the peace away and bringing confusion when I'm not following his plan. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, a couple of my favorite passages of Scripture. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if we've considered the circumstances and the facts, and if we've prayed, and if we've determined what God wants us to do, and if the peace that passes understanding comes, then we can be sure that we're on God's plan. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity." So the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. And 1 Corinthians 14:33 points out what the opposite is like. 1 Corinthians 14:33 "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So I believe the opposite of peace is confusion. And so if you're confused about what God wants you to do, you probably haven't gotten His plan yet. God does not operate through confusion. Now our problem is that in our lives today, things move so fast and life goes so fast that we seldom take enough time to stop and consider, what does God want me to do in this situation? Or what situation does God want me to get into? We just go through life at a fast rate without considering, what is God's will in this? And I think of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You don't need to turn to it, but many of you are familiar with the story. David was living in the enemy country because Saul was seeking to kill him. And he had made friends with the enemy king. And Saul and the enemy were about to do battle, and David was going out to fight with the enemy against Saul and Israel. And the enemy generals saw that David would not be a reliable part of the force, and so they forced him to go back to his hometown, which was Ziklag, where he was living. Now, while David and the troops had been with the enemy army going up to fight, before they had been sent back home, a raiding band came in and raided Ziklag, burned the city to the ground, stole all their goods, and took their wives and children captive, and made off with them. And so here David and the army comes back, and they see their city burned to the ground, their goods all gone, and their wives and families taken hostage. Well, if there was ever a time when a person probably wouldn't have stopped to pray, it was then. He would have just gone after that raiding band to get his goods and his family back. But it says that David stopped. The people were really irate with him and threatened to stone him. David strengthened himself in the Lord, and then he stopped and he got direction from the Lord. He said, "Lord, shall I go after that raiding band?" And God said, "Yes, go after them." Well, if David took time to get directions from the Lord in that situation, we sure ought to take time to find God's directions in the things that are before us day by day. And the problem is that God doesn't always give us directions when we think we need them. And so we launch out on our own in the flesh without God's direction because we think we can't wait. And the thing that God has impressed me with this summer is that we would accomplish a lot more. I would accomplish a lot more in my life if I would do less and spend more time making sure that what I do is God's will instead of operating in the flesh so much of the time. And so it's one of my objectives for this next year is to spend more time seeking God's direction in these day-to-day items. And I mean mundane items that have to do with the Navigator headquarters office. And affect people's lives and the way we do business. And I'm convinced that spending more time with God to get His directions will make those things which He does lead us to do so much more effective that there'll be no comparison between what we accomplish through much activity versus what we accomplish through activity directed by the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think that we can find God's will through occasional asking. I think that we need to develop a relationship with Christ through His Holy Spirit so that we can recognize the still small voice when He speaks to us. And of course, that can only come through spending regular time with God in the Word and in prayer. We've got to get to know this Word. First of all, the answer may be already in the Scriptures. And if you don't know the Word, you won't know that. And many very spiritual people get into trouble because they don't know the Scriptures well enough to know what God's direction is in the situations they're in, and they operate in the flesh. Not only do we need to spend the time so that we can know what God's will for us is, but we need to spend regular time with God so that our heart is warm towards Him, so that we will be willing to do His will. See, I know that Scripture memory is a way to have victory over lustful thoughts, because your mind can only contain one thought at a time. When a lustful thought comes in, by turning my mind to a verse of Scripture I've memorized, it forces the lustful thought out. That doesn't help me at all. Because my problem is, when a lustful thought comes in, I don't want to think about a verse of Scripture. I want to enjoy the lustful thought. So the means of victory is there, but I have no will to take it. And it's only as I have been spending regular time with Christ, and my heart is warm towards Him, and I'm experiencing this peace that passes understanding because of His manifesting Himself to me. And as I think back on what it's like when I don't have that relationship, that motivates me to take the way of escape. And it gives me the heart to follow God. Well, I'd like to conclude, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, with a couple of verses. And here again, let me say that this is only a small portion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and of the disciplines of the Holy Spirit. But I hope that it's been some help to consider these things this morning. In Romans 8, starting with verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And it's my goal that I might, minute by minute, be more and more led by the Spirit of God and less by the pressures of the world and the advice of my friends and the feeble wisdom of my mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which speaks to us so clearly in so many areas which touch our lives. And we thank You for the joy that You fill us with when we're in right relationship with You. We thank You that we have been privileged to come to know You as our Savior and to experience the peace that passes all understanding. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit, which You have sent to guide us, to discipline us, to correct us, to make us the kind of men and women that we want to be and that You want us to be, and that will bring honor to Your name during the brief days that we walk upon this earth. Thank You for the opportunity of spending this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.